The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none that does good. And the psalm goes on, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely, that seek after God. They have all gone astray, they are all alike corrupt, there is none that does good, no, not one. Now most of you will know that when the Old Testament uses the word fool, it doesn't mean the simpleton or the nitwit or the blockhead, it means the stupid person. It means more accurately the person who ignores their spiritual opportunities, the man or the woman who ignores their spiritual responsibilities. And the Old Testament fool is not a person lacking in intellect, but therefore lacking in integrity. In fact, if we could say that a simpleton lacks or has ignorance, the Old Testament fool is guilty of deliberate ignorance. And the fool in the Old Testament is a person who has made up their mind to avoid God's revelation and lives very dangerously because he or she lives with blinkers on. And so when the fool says here in his heart, there is no God, this is not carefully reasoned atheism, it's rebellion. And we might more accurately call it convenient atheism, or as most people call it, practical atheism. And I'm sure you'll be familiar with the fact there are very few well-reasoned atheists around. As far as I know, there are very few who have really carefully thought out their position, but there are millions of practical atheists. That is, people who would not deny God's existence, but they deny his authority by the way they live and the way they think. It's often been pointed out that you can change an atheist into an agnostic fairly simply. An atheist is a person who denies the existence of God. An agnostic is a person who denies there is sufficient evidence for God. And so if you ask an atheist what percentage of knowledge they have, perhaps you could generously give them 2%, 5% of universal knowledge. And if they're very proud, they may claim 5%. And then the question to ask is it possible that God has revealed himself in the other 95%? To which they must say, I don't know. And they're an agnostic, and agnostics are much friendlier people. So, unfortunately, that's logic. And logic doesn't create a humility or a willingness to seek or investigate. That's why in the lesson we had, John 3, which Claire read for us, we see there that the natural man prefers darkness to light. It's a matter of the will, it's not a matter of the head. It's not that we lack information, it's that we lack willingness. Now, we may therefore be stuck with the fool at work or in our home or wherever we live and move, who's not a simpleton, who's not a nitwit, but is a closed person. And there are two sides to being a closed person. There's a positive and there's a negative. First, the negative. A closed man or a closed woman negatively eliminates or avoids God's revelation. Positively, they are defiant, and they may even be passively defiant. That is, they may live a socially admirable life. The sweet, innocent, little old lady who lives a socially admirable life but cares nothing for Jesus Christ and his lordship. So the first thing is negatively to eliminate the testimony of nature, history, scripture, and Christian witness. And people do that by accommodation, or they do that by selective listening, selective thinking. It may even mean remaking God in another image. So you meet these people, don't you, who say, I like to think of God like this, I've always thought of God in this way, and they've remade a God who sounds a lot more like a servant than a king, who sounds a lot more like a creation than a creator. And these are the sort of people who have invented a God who fits in exactly with their lifestyle, who bends where they want, who adjusts where they want, like the missing jigsaw piece. And the Bible really calls this idolatry, and church history is full of people like this. It's a kind of a scissors and paste attitude to the scriptures, where we cut out what we like and we keep in what we cut out what we don't like and leave in what we do. That's negatively. It's eliminating what is uncomfortable. It's eliminating what is feared to be true. And then the second, positively, it's practical atheism. And as I say, it can be seen in an excellent lifestyle. We all know non-Christians, we all know unbelievers who live exemplary lives, and yet nothing they do has any relevance to the name of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or the will of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 1, this very stark verse, the fool, the deeds of the fool, well, that's the practical atheist, says this verse, are corrupt. Literally, the word is sour. It's like bad fruit. The practical atheist produces bad fruit, useless fruit. And of course, the Bible's very clear when it talks about people's actions or behavior. It's God who tests action, not man. We can look horizontally at people in our office, in our school, in our college, in our home, and we might say they live admirably, better than I do. But God's test is a test of eternity. And that's the reason that these deeds, which are the deeds of a corrupt practical atheist, are useless. There's a fruit, according to the Bible, which remains, and its root is in the very life of Jesus Christ. There is a building which will stand for eternity, and it's founded on Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible to bear fruit, and it's possible to build in ways that will quickly be extinguished and removed and finished. So the real test of fruit, of deeds, is their eternal value. That means it's possible for people to be sincere, to be busy, even to be sacrificial, and yet do nothing of eternal value. That's very sobering. I always find it helpful to think of this particular illustration. You imagine there is a certain king who looks out on his harbour, and he sees on the harbour a ship. And as he puts his telescope to the ship, he sees that there are all sorts of people on board, male, female, young, old, hard-working, lazy, all sorts of people. And as he lifts the telescope up to the top of the ship, he sees that the flag is a skull and crossbones. In other words, it's a pirate ship. Now, this king has at least 500 warships ready to go, but he decides, instead of destroying this pirate ship, to take another course of action. And so he pulls out alongside in his own little ship, and he says to all the pirates on board, "Look, I could easily destroy you in 2 seconds, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put a gangplank from my ship to yours, and I'm going to give you a certain amount of time to change sides. If you change sides, you'll be forgiven. Everything you've done on board the pirate ship will be forgiven and forgotten, but from now on you'll start to work for me." Now, every pirate on board that ship, whether they're male, female, nice, nasty, lazy, hardworking, have got one of three choices. They can either say to the king, "Thanks, but no thanks," that's suicide, or they can say, "We'll think about it," which is dangerous. They don't know how long they've got. Or they can change sides and be forgiven and start a new life of service. But one thing those pirates cannot do is to pull up their socks, is turn over a new leaf, double their efforts, get up earlier, go to bed later, be more generous. Because while they stay on the wrong side, they're offside. And while they're offside, they're enemies. Now you see, it's possible for a person to live an admirable life disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be busy, sincere, socially admirable. They can be sacrificial, and yet their work actually does nothing for the king and for his kingdom. So you see, practical atheism can be successful before men, but a failure before God. Now, if there's one point to make thus far in this psalm, it is that practical atheism is a moral position, not an intellectual position. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. I heard Philip Jensen, who's the chaplain at University of New South Wales, speak on his early months on the campus. And he used to sit down with students and he used to attempt to reason with them intellectually, assuming that their atheism or their agnosticism was well thought out. And he found that it got him nowhere because none of them had thought at all. But all of them had made a detour from service, from faithfulness, through immorality, through poor relationships, through drink, through pleasure. And he realized then that their problem, their atheism, their agnosticism, was not intellectual, was not thought out, it was a moral problem. And he was therefore forced to take them right back to the very basics. And instead of explaining or arguing God's existence, to declare God's existence. And the reason is that the evidence for the Christian faith is overwhelming. But strangely, rational beings are very irrational in the things of God. Now notice from verse 1 that the source of practical atheism is the heart. And until anybody's heart is open or broken, it's closed. And of course, we're not pointing our finger away from ourselves. Our testimony, every one of us who is a Christian, is that at one stage we were fools. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The source of practical atheism is the heart. The creed of practical atheism, little two words, no God. Very brief, very curt. The creed of the practical atheist, no God. It's very interesting in Psalm 10, you have the same little creed, there is no God. And further in verse 6, it degenerates. If you'd like to just turn back a page, you notice in verse 4, there is no God. Verse 6, he hardens, I shall not be moved. Verse 10, sorry, 11, God has forgotten, he'll never see it. You see this little hardening process. It's a vicious spiral downwards. The practical atheist refuses the evidence and then reinforces the refusal. Refusals, then reinforcements. Refusal, reinforcement. A spiral downwards. It's exactly as in Ephesians 4 or Romans 1, there is this degeneration. Francis Bacon wrote an essay on atheism in the early 17th century, and he said, "Independence is chosen as the path of life, and then to remove discomfort or the twinge of conscience, the wicked man says by rote to himself what he would have, rather than what he could thoroughly believe." The source of practical atheism is the heart, the creed, no God, and the fruit is corruption. And whether that's active godlessness or whether it's passive godlessness, and I think we even need to say very quickly, even religious godlessness. It's possible to be a religious practical atheist. That is, it's possible to be enmeshed in an ecclesiastical attitude or network which actually is a barrier to fellowship with God. I don't think anyone has put this more scathingly than Malcolm Muggeridge. Let me read to you. Malcolm Muggeridge says, "One of the most effective defensive systems against God's incursions has hitherto been organized religion. The various churches have often provided a refuge for fugitives from God. His voice drowned in the chanting, his smell lost in the incense, his purpose obscured by dogmas, dissertations, and other priestly pronunciamentos, in vast cathedrals as in little conventicles, or just wrapped in Quaker silence, one could get away from God. Plain song held him at bay, as did revivalist eloquence and intone prayers. Confronted with that chanting, moaning, gurgling voice, dearly beloved brethren, I pray and beseech you, or with that earnest, open, ox-fan face shining in as the morning sun, with all the glories flesh is heir to, God could be relied on to make off." Now, I think that is a scathing but not unjustified attack on many ecclesiastical setups. And if verse 1 of Psalm 14 is about man's verdict on God, there is no God, verse 2 is God's verdict on man. It's beautifully put, because man looks up in all his puniness and he says, no, there's no God. Verse 2, the Lord looks down. That is the supreme Bible apologetic for God's existence. The Lord looks down. Beautifully put. And he looks down to see if there is a single wise man amongst all the natural fools. And here's the test at the end of verse 2. The test of wisdom is the person who seeks God. And so God has a test for man. He looks down on his whole creation to see if there is one natural heart that seeks God. And verse 3, we've got the results of the test. It's like going up to the notice board at the university and you quickly scan down to see the pass list. And there it is, verse 3, worldwide failure. worldwide failure. They've all gone astray. They're all alike corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. That means there is not one person on the face of the earth who with his natural heart, her natural heart, seeks God. And our testimony must always be that that is our natural heart. We are astray, we are corrupt, we do no good, not one of us. And it couldn't be clearer. This is what the Puritans call total depravity. Total depravity is the doctrine which says that we're not, it's not that we're as evil as we could be. We may be better than we could be, but in no part of our life are we as good as we should be. There's no part of us, not our mind, not our heart, not our conscience, not our will, that's not infected by sin and rebellion. You see the consequences in verse 4. They snowball all of a sudden. Verse 4, there's a social breakdown, relationships. And then verse 5, terror before the judgment of God. But then suddenly at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6 and in verse 7, a new subject is introduced, and it's the subject of the righteous. It's the subject of a refuge, of a deliverer. And we suddenly realize that in this natural world, in the natural heart, something very, very wonderful has happened. You see, you read verses 1 to 3, and you imagine that there's an impossible breakdown between man and God. Get to verse 5, we suddenly realize there are some people who are called righteous. There are some who have the Lord as refuge. There is a deliverer, verse 7. There is restoration, verse 7. And there is rejoicing. Now the reason for this is that the Lord, the shepherd, has shone in the hearts of men and women. That he is the deliverer, he is the shepherd who comes looking for his sheep. He is the initiator. Here we were with a natural heart, astray, corrupt, able to do nothing good, not able to redeem ourselves, not able to find ourselves, not able to find God. And then with amazing grace, he shines in the heart of the natural man, the natural woman, and some are delivered. Now our darkness is deserved and preferred by nature, and yet we see here that God, who is the God of grace, sends his light supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He says, I'm the light of the world. He comes, lives, dies, rises, so that men and women might be adopted as children of light. Now this is the great incentive of Psalm 14. It begins so pessimistically. It finishes so joyfully. And the lesson of it is that in the world full of natural men and women, practical atheists, God is shining his light into hearts. Therefore, we ought not to be afraid of practical atheists. You live with them, you work with them, you and I move with them. And yet we ought not to be afraid of practical atheism, because the God of light is all the time shining, delivering. The great gospel news of Jesus Christ is bringing people who are astray to the refuge, who are bringing people who are in darkness into the light. And I trust that every person is cooperating in the work of evangelism, whether it's by prayer, whether it's by personal witness, or whether it's by wider witness and involvement. We had the most exciting evening on Friday night, where we went to dinner with some people who had invited another couple along, and this man turned out, I found from looking at their program, their fellowship program, he leads the over 20s at a very large Baptist church. And one of the evening's discussions was to be or not to be a Moonie. And this man who was there said to me, I used to be in the Moonies. And he told the most exciting story, where he was in America, drawn in by their fellowship and friendship, and for 5 months went through their intensive program until he was really caught and bound. And it was while he was in this setup, really run off his feet, with his mind in a spin, that he went to a lecture which was on the place of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Moonies give Jesus Christ a very unbiblical, subordinate view. But they were encouraged to think about Jesus after the lecture. And so he went out on his own, one of the few times he could get on his own, and he decided to pray to God for more information about Jesus. He said, by testimony, that he had always thought of Jesus as the round peg in the square holes of the Moonie system. He just didn't fit in. And as he prayed, he started to pray not just to God about Jesus, but he started to pray to Jesus. And he prayed that Jesus would help him. And he said the next day he was just reading through parts of the Bible. And he said, I can only say that in the morning I was not a Christian, in the afternoon I was a Christian. And when Jesus became central in his understanding and in his life, he suddenly saw the whole Mooney system as off the rails. And he then deliberately prayed that God would deliver him from that system. And he said the very next day his visa had run out and he was told to move off, and then the deliverance came through quite naturally and quickly. A very wonderful testimony that the Lord Jesus delivered this man in the midst of a very, very vicious, intensive setup, and brought him who was astray into the refuge and from darkness to light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy on us. We were fools, astray, and our fruit and deeds were corrupt. And yet you set your love on us while we were sinners and sent your Son for us, though we were undeserving. Thank you for the glorious news of the gospel. Thank you for the light that shines into the hearts of men and women. And as there are men and women, perhaps even in this building, and people we know certainly, who we long that they might turn to Jesus, so we pray that you will draw them for the sake of your great name. Amen.